Now, today we're going to look at Luke's Gospel. And once again, the basic material of Mark's Gospel is encompassed in Luke's Gospel, but it's expanded here in Luke's Gospel, or Matthew's Gospel. Peter's confession stands at chapter 16, which is more or less in the center, pretty much in the center. But in Luke's Gospel, Peter's confession appears in chapter 9. In other words, it's shoved back toward the beginning, and there's a tremendous expansion beyond the confession in a lot of teaching material and parables and what have you. Luke also has two chapters on the birth of Jesus, which is different from Matthew, peculiar to Luke. He presents our Lord's public ministry, which is quite similar to Matthew and Mark, and has a lot of the same material. Then Peter's confession in chapter 9 and the theme of the Son of Man suffering many things is picked up. But then in this great central section, there's all kinds of new material. In chapter 10, there's the parable of the Good Samaritan, unique to Luke's Gospel. In chapter 12, there's the parable of the rich man who builds his barns and then his life is taken away from him, peculiar to Luke's Gospel. There are several parables on the second coming of Christ. Chapter 15 has three great parables: the 99 sheep and the one who strays away, the 10 coins and the one who's lost, and the two sons and the one who's lost. In that chapter 15, the major part of it is devoted to the parable of the prodigal son. Again, all of that is unique to Luke's Gospel. Chapter 16, there are two major parables. In chapter 18, there's the teaching on prayer, where the Pharisee and the sinner go to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee prays his self-righteousness through his prayer, and the sinner says, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," and the sinner goes down justified. Chapter 19, in Jericho, Zacchaeus climbs the tree to see Jesus pass by. All of this is peculiar to Luke's Gospel. There's just all kinds of really neat things in Luke's Gospel. And so this central part here is shoved out with blocks of teaching and these famous parables and what have you. Now, the theme peculiar to Luke's Gospel, as we will discover today, has to do with the Word and the Spirit. Word and Spirit. And Luke's Gospel is definitely written for the Gentiles. Mark to a general audience, you might say, kind of aimed toward the Gentiles, very applicable also to the Jews. The reason why we know that Mark is aimed toward the Gentiles is because when he includes Aramaic sayings and what have you, he always translates them into Greek so that the Gentile audience will understand what's being said. Matthew's Gospel, the great conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees and the whole Jewish legal structure, and the themes of the fulfillment of the law and the prophets of the Old Testament, aimed definitely at the Jews. Luke's Gospel, the theme of Word and Spirit, the Word of God coming through the power of the Spirit of God and being fulfilled in human history in the life of our Lord, and this Gospel aimed at the Gentiles. Okay, I'd like to say a few things then about Luke's Gospel, some of its characteristics. First of all, Luke's Gospel makes the claim in the first four verses of chapter 1 to careful historical research and knowledge. Luke writes as a historian, and he's a Gentile writer, and he's conscious of, you might say, of historical method and of historical writing as it is practiced in the first century. Luke perhaps was aware of Herodotus' history, that famous classic of centuries past. Luke perhaps was aware of Roman historians such as Tacitus and Suetonius and others. He probably had read some history, and so he begins as a Christian, but also as a historian, to write his gospel, and in the first four verses makes comment about historical method. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. Now, it's very customary for a historian in the Roman world to dedicate his volume to someone. And so Luke dedicates the Gospel of Acts to the most excellent Theophilus. These four verses, as kind of the historical introduction to Luke's Gospel, are written in classical Greek. They have a stylistic form, very distinct from the form that Luke employs in the Gospel itself. He kind of gives his little classical flourish here to make an impression upon an educated mind in the Hellenistic world. Now, what Luke says here in these four verses is important to us in terms of the historicity of the New Testament. He says, number one, that he has checked out previous writings and sources. Number two, he has consulted with eyewitnesses, those who actually were a part of the events that he recounts in his gospel. Thirdly, he claims himself to have closely observed for some time the things which he describes and discusses, and he claims to give an orderly account of them. And fourthly, he claims to give a truthful account. If you're going to attack the historical foundations of the gospel, you've got to disprove the claim that Luke gives here. It's a very important claim. Now, this, you might say, historical sense, this classical style, is immediately carried on in the gospel by Luke's references to historical figures who are known far beyond Palestine. He introduces us at three different points, in 1:5, in 2:1, and in 3:1, to all kinds of people who connect the history of what Jesus said and accomplished to larger world history. 1:5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. Okay, and then he goes on there. In 2:1, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment when Quirinius was governor of Syria. 3:1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Ituria, I guess it is, and Trachonitis and tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. So what Luke is doing here is he's placing all of this in the stream of, you might say, political and world history. Again, this would appeal to a Gentile audience and to an intelligent Gentile audience. Okay, beyond these stylistic forms, then, is the character of this gospel. And I think that the character has a kind of universality which we don't find in Matthew and Mark. There's a detailed account of both John's and Jesus' preparation and birth and an angelic visitation. There's Jesus' childhood recounted in the second chapter with prophetic affirmation to that. And at the end of chapter 2, one of Luke's intentions is revealed when he says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Luke shows the general acceptance that Jesus received, although, of course, his enemies did arise against him. But generally, Jesus was favored both by God and by man. Now, when I say that Luke's gospel has a universal appeal, what I mean by that is that he shows the universal love of God for the lost. The universalism of Jesus Christ is set over against the particularism of Judaism. For example, in 7:36 through 50, Luke recounts this incident at Simon the Pharisee's house where a prostitute comes in, circling the table while all are reclining there eating their dinner. And she comes to Jesus, and she drops to her knees, and weeping, she wets his feet with her tears, wipes them with her head, with her hair, and kisses his feet and anoints them with ointment. And, of course, there's a discussion about that. And Jesus gives maybe one of the greatest verses in all of the Gospels in verse 47 when he says, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." He who loves much is forgiven much. So here is Christ accepting the worship and adoration of a prostitute in chapter 7. In chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And of course, the Samaritans were despised by the Jews as being heretics and half-breeds. But it's not the religious Jews in their orthodoxy and their racial purity who fulfill the law of loving your neighbor, but it's this despised Samaritan in 10:29 through 37. Once again, the universality of the gospel embracing all people, not simply the pious and orthodox Jews. In chapter 15, we have three parables which build in dramatic sequence one upon the other. The first parable is about the man who has 100 sheep and one is lost and he goes out and finds it and comes home rejoicing. And then in the second parable, a woman has 10 coins and she loses one and sweeps her house and finds it and calls in her neighbors and rejoices over the coin that has been lost. And then in the third parable, there are two sons and one becomes prodigal and goes into the far country. And you see the dramatic sequence here. First there's 100 and one is lost, then there are 10 and one is lost, then there are 2 and one is lost. The stakes get higher as the stories unfold. But once again, the father's embrace of his boy who goes into the far country and his welcome home and his salvation is an offense to the Pharisees and an offense to the older brother who has stayed home and been faithfully working around the ranch. And we find at the conclusion of that parable in chapter 16 or 15 that the elder brother is as prodigal as the son who goes into the far country. Because as the party is going on in the house, and the younger brother has been welcomed back in, and there's music and dancing and what have you, the older boy comes up toward the house, and he hears the party going on, and he now refuses to go into the party. And he's outside. And the father comes out and pleads with him to come in, and he won't come in. He can't accept the forgiveness of the father in welcoming this prodigal son home. And it shows that although one son stayed home and worked very diligently and never did anything wrong, and the other son went into the far country and blew it all, both of them were away from the father's heart. And of course, that elder brother represents the Pharisees, the pious Jews who, in a sense, were always with God and yet were far from his heart. And how they could not accept Jesus forgiving publicans and sinners and prostitutes and spending his time with the poor and the lonely and the broken of this world. In chapter 19, verses 1 and following, it's Zacchaeus, this hated tax collector, who's also kind of a runt, who climbs the sycamore tree to see Jesus pass by, and Jesus summons him down from the tree and says, "I'm going to have dinner with you today at your house." And so it's this hated tax collector to whom salvation comes. Thus, it's very appropriate that Luke records the word of our Lord from the cross in 23:34, where Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And where Jesus says to the condemned criminal dying beside him, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." It's to people like Samaritans and tax collectors, prodigal sons, prostitutes, and dying thieves that the love and forgiveness and mercy and grace of Jesus Christ comes. and that these themes appear so consistently through Luke's gospel that it gives a kind of flavor to it, a warmth and an embrace of the love of God, which becomes especially characteristic of Luke. Now I'd like to turn from that, those general comments, to the two themes of the Word and the Spirit. I'm going to take them in reverse order. First of all, the theme of the Holy Spirit in Luke's gospel. The rabbis taught that when the Old Testament prophets had concluded writing, the Holy Spirit had been removed from Israel. And thus the Old Testament canon was closed. But when the Messiah came, then the Holy Spirit would return to Israel. The age of the Messiah would be the age of the Holy Spirit. Now, Luke shows us more than any of the gospel writers that the Holy Spirit has returned to Israel. And in Luke's gospel, 16 times the Holy Spirit is mentioned by name. In 1:15, the angel Gabriel tells Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, that John will be filled with the Holy Spirit. In 1:17, Gabriel says he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. In 1:35, the angel Gabriel tells Mary that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. In 1:41, Luke says that Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, was filled with the Holy Spirit. In 1:67, Zechariah, his father, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. In 2:25, Simeon, who was looking for the consolation of Israel, had the Holy Spirit upon him. In 2:26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. In 2:27, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he came into the temple. In 3:16, the prophecy is given concerning Jesus that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In 3:22, the Holy Spirit descends upon him. In 4:1, Luke says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit for 40 days in the wilderness." In 4:14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. In 4:18, the prophecy from Isaiah is read in the synagogue, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." In 10:21, Luke says, "In that same hour, he, Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit." In 11:13, Jesus says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" In 12:12, "The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." And at the conclusion of Luke's gospel, in chapter 24, in verse 49, Jesus says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city of Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high." And Luke's gospel should really be read right beside the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is the second volume that Luke wrote in the New Testament, and this theme of the Holy Spirit, the fulfillment of this promise of Jesus given to his disciples before his ascension and the descent of the Spirit upon them at the day of Pentecost, continues on right through the book of Acts. And as we will see when we get to the book of Acts, in one sense, the book of Acts is really the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit rather than the Acts of the Apostle. And the theme of the work of the Spirit is carried right straight through this second volume that Luke wrote. And so we have here this first very primary theme, and that is that the Spirit of God has now fulfilled the promises and the prophecies that have been given. He now fills those who are instrumental in the coming of Jesus into the world, and he then fills Jesus himself in his baptism and empowers him for his messianic ministry. And it is through the Holy Spirit that the work of Jesus is done in the world. And at the same time, we are being taught that it is through the Holy Spirit that our work will be done in the world, and this is then unfolded in the book of Acts. Now, a second theme is the theme of the Word of God. When the Spirit works, He works through the Word of God. When the Spirit speaks, He speaks the Word of God. In 1:20, the angel Gabriel rebukes Zechariah's unbelief in terms of the birth promise of John the Baptist. And Gabriel says, "You will be silent because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." The contrast is certainly made with Mary, who says to the angel Gabriel in 1:38, "Let it be to me according to your word." And Gabriel says in 1:45, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." In 3:2, Luke says, "The word of God came to John in the wilderness." In 4:22, the people wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of Jesus' mouth. In 4:36, the question is asked, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." In 5:1, Luke says, "The people pressed upon him to hear the word of God." And when Jesus gives a command to Peter in 5:5, Peter says, "At your word I will let down the nets." In 6:45, Jesus says, "He who hears my words and does them is a man who builds on a foundation of rock." The centurion in 7:7 says, "Say the word and let my servant be healed." In 8:11, in the parable of the sower, the seed is the word of God. In 8:21, Jesus says, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." In 9:26, he warns that whoever is ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of. In 9:44, Jesus says, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is to be delivered in the hands of men." In 11:28, he says, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." In 19:48, Luke says, "All the people hung upon his words." In 22:61, Luke says, "Peter remembered the word of the Lord." 24:19, Jesus is described as a prophet mighty in deed and word before God. And in 24:44, at the conclusion of the gospel, Jesus says, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, in seeing these themes of the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is a theme of fulfillment and power and revelation, and the giving and speaking and fulfilling of the Word of God, we see Luke's own understanding, or Luke's own, you might say, interpretation. By own, I don't mean that he just dreamed it up. I believe that the Holy Spirit gave it to him. But peculiar to Luke, in comparison with Mark and Matthew, that's what I'm trying to say, we see Luke's understanding of the progress of history or the movement of history. We might put it this way. History moves according to the Word of God. When God speaks His word, He makes history. True history is history which is produced by the word of God. Heaven and earth shall pass away, my words will not pass away. When God speaks His word, history happens. Now, for example, to see how this works itself out in Luke's gospel. In the first chapter, Zechariah, a priest in the temple, and his wife Elizabeth are in their old age and they're childless. And while Zechariah is in the temple, at the altar of incense, the angel Gabriel appears to him and gives him a prophecy, starting in verse 14 and going through verse 17. Basically, what he tells him is that he will have a son. And his son will be great before the Lord. He will be called John. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn the hearts of many to God. He will have upon him the spirit and power of Elijah. And he will make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So, the angel Gabriel speaks this word to Zechariah. Now, Zechariah doesn't believe it. Verse 18. Abraham, remember Abraham? He had a few of those problems too. Anyway, Zechariah doesn't believe it. I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. There's a real parallel here between Abraham and Sarah and Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah is, you know, saying, you know, we're really old prunes, kind of dried up. And, you know, how do I know that this is going to happen? Well, he's rebuked by the angel for his unbelief, and he's judged, and therefore he is unable to speak until John is born, because, as the angel says in verse 20, you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. So when the Word of God comes, the Word of God comes to, you might say, make history, and those who believe it are participate in making that history, and those who do not believe are set aside by their unbelief. And so this prophecy, which comes first of all through the angel Gabriel, then is fulfilled. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 22, and a commentary given by our Lord in chapter 7, verses 24 through 34, John the Baptist enters into his ministry and prepares the way for the Lord and brings Israel to repentance and heralds the coming of the Messiah. And so this prophecy given by Gabriel then, you might say, enters this Word of God, enters into human history, and begins to work itself out. Now, in verses 32 through 35, there's a second prophecy given to Mary by the angel Gabriel. And he tells Mary that she shall have a son, verse 31, and his name will be called Jesus, which means Savior, Liberator. The Greek form coming from the word Joshua. His name will be called Jesus. And he will be great. He will be the Son of the Most High. He will come as the Messiah to take the throne of David, from which he will reign forever, and his kingdom will have no end. He will be born of the Virgin Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit and be called Son of God. Now Mary believes this word. And she says in verse 38, let it be to me according to your word. Now Mary becomes a participant in this Word of God which has entered into human history and now begins to work itself out to be fulfilled. And there you can really see the contrast. Mary embraces it, believes it, and she becomes a participant. Zechariah questions it, and he is judged and in a sense set aside until the time of fulfillment for his unbelief. And so we see the Word of God given through the angel Gabriel working itself out in the birth of our Lord, in the birth of John and in the birth of our Lord, in the preparation for this final revelation of God in his own Son. And so the Word works itself out, first of all, in the birth stories. Secondly, then, in the public ministry of our Lord. Turn to chapter 4. After Jesus' temptation, starting in verse 14, one of the most important passages in the Scriptures, Jesus returns, notice, in the power of the Spirit to Galilee and teaches in the synagogues. Now in verse 16, he's in the synagogue at Nazareth on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and they gave him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, which he opens to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And he reads, starting in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now this Old Testament prophecy, Jesus says in verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Within the range of your ears, you are now hearing and seeing the fulfillment of Isaiah's promise. That the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus says, to accomplish, number one, proclamation, preaching good news. Number two, release to those who are captives. And that captivity is both a spiritual and a physical thing. Number three, sight to the blind, spiritual blindness, physical blindness. Liberty to the oppressed, number four, spiritually and physically. And to proclaim, number five, that now is the time, the acceptable year of the Lord. And so, this word of God now, promised in Isaiah, spoken by our Lord in the synagogue at Nazareth, begins to work itself out. This word now begins to make history through Jesus. And this word is now in the process of being fulfilled in your hearing, 421. And so, Luke begins to tell the same stories that Mark told and that Matthew told about our Lord's public ministry. Many of them are the same or very similar. And what we see in the way Luke organizes his material is that it is the word of Jesus in these stories that produces history and fulfills Isaiah's prophecy. In 431 through 37, the word of Jesus casts out demons. In 438 and 39, the word of Jesus heals. In 442 through 44, Jesus preaches the word, the good news of the kingdom of God. You see, fulfilling that first phrase in the prophecy of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And then Jesus goes and does it. In 5:1 through 11, the word of Jesus convicts Peter of his sin. In 5:12 through 16, the word of Jesus cleanses a leper. In 5:17 through 26, the word of Jesus forgives sins. In 5:27 through 28, the word of Jesus calls Levi. In 6:6 through 11, the word of Jesus heals. 6:16 through 49, the word of Jesus brings good news in a sermon. In 7:1 through 10, the word of Jesus heals the centurion's servant. In 7:11 through 17, the word of Jesus raises the dead. Now, in 7:18 and following, and I'd like you to turn there, we'll see how this kind of comes to a climax. John has been locked up into prison, and he begins to doubt whether Jesus is the one who was to come or not. And so, he sends his disciples to Jesus in 7:19 to ask this question, "Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And then Luke tells us in verse 21 that in that hour he cured many of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many that were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, John's disciples, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is he who takes no offense at me." In other words, Jesus' answer to John's question is a paraphrase of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and a demonstration through his public ministry of what that word which Isaiah spoke and which Jesus read in the synagogue is now actually being fulfilled. And so that word of God works itself out in the public ministry of our Lord. And so we see the word of God through the angel Gabriel working itself out in the births of John and Jesus. We see the word of God through Isaiah the prophet, read by our Lord in the synagogue, working itself out in his public ministry. And then in chapter 9, at verse 18, Peter's confession, Jesus gives a new word in verse 22, and it's the word of suffering. We've already seen that in the other Gospels. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." With that prediction of his passion, of his suffering, There's a new word that enters into history, and Jesus then begins to move down toward Jerusalem to fulfill his own prophecy of his own suffering and death and resurrection. And notice in verse 44 of chapter 9, Jesus says, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men." And that's a very interesting phrase. Let these words sink into your ears. You don't find that in Mark or in Matthew. But you find that in Luke. Because in Luke's gospel, it's the Word of God that is the will of God, producing the work of God in the world of God. Got four W's in there. Amazing. And it is this word that now is working itself out in the history of Luke's gospel. And so, from chapter 9 on, I commend to you doing it, you can simply trace that word of suffering, of rejection, of crucifixion through, and you can read the history as our Lord moves with his disciples down toward Jerusalem, and you can see that word unfold itself as he goes to the cross there to suffer and die, and from that cross pray for the forgiveness of his enemies and commend his spirit into the hands of the Father in 23 verse 46. Now in the resurrection narratives in chapter 24, we see that there is a conclusion to the fulfillment of the Word of God in the public ministry and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 24 and verse 25, Jesus says to the men that he meets on the way to Emmaus, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." God has spoken his word in the Old Testament, prophets, and in the law, in Moses, and that word, having entered into human history, into the life of Israel, has worked itself out now and been fulfilled in the coming of our Lord and in his life, death, and resurrection. And thus it was necessary, verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things? Yes, it was necessary. It was a divine necessity because God had spoken his word and his word is true, and a true word from the living God will be fulfilled of necessity. There's a necessity behind the word of Jesus Christ. It creates history. Look now at verse 44 of chapter 24. "Then he said to them," he's gathered here now with all of his disciples, "then he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" Look at the must, the divine necessity. And notice there the threefold breakdown of the Old Testament: Moses, the law, prophets, and the Psalms. The threefold division there. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" And there we have a summary, really, of the whole gospel. And we have a promise and a prophecy of our Lord, which will be carried out through the book of Acts as his word now creates a new epoch of history in the life of the early church. And so, the special teaching of Luke's gospel to us is that this is the age of the Messiah. The Spirit of God has been poured out upon Israel through the Messiah, and the Word of God promised in the Old Testament is now being fulfilled, and that God, through his Spirit and through his Word, is making history. I would just like to point out one other theme in Luke's gospel, and with this we close. It's the theme of prayer. Luke tells us more about our Lord's prayer life than any of the other writers, with the possible exception of John. Luke tells us in 3:21 that when Jesus was baptized, he was praying, and the heaven was opened. The other, Matthew and Mark, do not include that. At the moment of Jesus' overwhelming experience of the affirmation of the Father and the power of the Spirit upon him, he was in prayer. In 5:16, Luke tells us, he withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. And then immediately in 5:17, he says, the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Jesus' communion with the Father in prayer kept open that source of power to heal. In 6:12, Luke tells us, in these days he went out into the hills to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples. Before Jesus calls the 12, he goes out and prays and lays his soul out before the Father. All night. We might just take a little inventory of our own prayer life at this point. The Son of God, sinless, never doubting, never wavering in his faith, knowing all things, having come from the Father, the Son of God had to spend all night in prayer. Very interesting. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do people say that I am? Here, the great climax point in chapter 9, when Jesus addresses these questions and Peter confesses that he's the Messiah, Luke tells us, and Luke again is the only one who tells us, that Jesus was praying alone as he brought the great question to his men. No wonder the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. So you can trace this theme all the way through the gospel. There are parables on prayer. There are example after example of our Lord praying. Of course, the Garden of Gethsemane is one of the great high examples of that. How does the Holy Spirit become operative? How does the Word of God become real? What is the secret to open ourselves to being a part of that fulfillment of God's Word in our history, which makes the only lasting history that will ever be made? If we look at our Lord's life, the clue lies in prayer. Jesus says, you have not because you ask not. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the love of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Samaritan and the prodigal son and Zacchaeus the tax collector and the prostitute who came to Simon's house, the poor and the lonely, the lame, the forgotten, the unlovely, the broken of this world that Jesus came for. And we thank you that the Spirit of the Lord indeed was upon him, and that there is good news for the poor and sight for the blind and release for the captives. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the day of salvation. This is the age of grace. We thank you for the Word of God spoken into our history which makes history even today. May we be disciples of that word, and may we, as our Lord, persevere in prayer and receive the Holy Spirit by faith and be your disciples in this world through the Spirit of God to bring the Word of God to our generation. And we pray, Lord, that your ministry begun in Galilee might be continued in Hollywood and wherever we are from and to wherever we go, that we might be faithful until Jesus comes to take us home. And so we thank you now for this time together. Continue to lead us through this institute, that we might be men and women of the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.